Thank you, Dr. Richardson. I'm delighted to be here. I noticed on most programs, when the master of ceremonies is in charge, he's at least given the privilege for some introductory statement or remark. I noticed no reference was made to that this morning. Maybe it's because the bishop is presiding and Dr. Richardson assumed that the bishop would remark anyhow. Our subject this morning is, as you know, theology and violence, of violence in theology. Theology faces violence. Theology faces violence. I remember when I was professor here, New Testament, there was a passage in the Gospel of St. Luke that really intrigued me. This is 16:16 of Luke. And for fear that some of you ministers did not bring your Bibles this morning, I'll read that to serve as an introduction to this discussion this morning. The law and the prophets were until John. That's a good plug for the Baptists. At least John was around when the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. Not lectured, but preached. And everyone enters it violently. Diazo, I think that's a Greek word for it. Violently. This is a very intriguing statement. As a matter of fact, we don't know the context in which this statement is to be placed. I was at Marburg and even saw Rudolf Bultmann at Marburg, and even Mr. Bultmann didn't know where this belonged. And that's saying a whole lot. But the word violence is used, and everyone enters it violently. I want to make just four suggestions what this may mean. I don't know. Perhaps the phrase enters it violently refers to the group who believe that the kingdom of God would only come except by insurrection. These pious prayers and all this sort of stuff that you've been peddling, the kingdom of God is not going to come like this. It's a power play. And this is one possible interpretation, that this kingdom of God is going to come by the dramatic invasion of power. Power, as it's going to come. Now you can say as many prayers, you won't say that's how it's going to happen. This is what the radicals said then. That's one interpretation. The second interpretation is that this phrase properly was an indictment upon the theory that the Christian gospel invited the radicals. Only the radicals really became members and followers of Jesus. The long-haired boys, the beard boys. The radicals and the revolutionaries. They were the ones who fastened themselves to the Christian faith. Now, that's the second possible interpretation. The third possible interpretation is that the followers of Jesus who went around trying to practice the teachings of Jesus did violence to themselves. Loving your enemies, you know that's against the grain, that's violence. That's not a normal reaction to your enemies. And a man who tries to do that, he does violence to himself. The normal reaction is to do something else besides loving your enemies. Turning the other cheek. All right. That's the third interpretation. Then the fourth interpretation is that the good news seen to the conservatives, to the conservative mind, a rendering of the law. And that there was a promiscuous invitation to lawless men to enter the kingdom of God. Now you can find these four reasons in any book, any commentary will give you these four, but let me give you mine. Yes, I really believe that there's violence. There's such thing as conceptual violence. What the teachings of Jesus did to the concepts, the begrifflichkeit. The tools which men use to think that the teachings of Jesus did something to those concepts, gave them new content and new meaning, a radical reorientation, conceptual violence. The law in John and the prophet said that you shall not commit adultery. That's the concept. But here Jesus comes along and said, look at here. I'm going to give you new content to that concept. I say to you, if a man just looks at a woman and lusts after her in his heart, he's already done it. Well, at least under the old concept, you could at least look and think. So this morning we shall be exposed to the whole matter of theology faces violence. And our first speaker is the distinguished professor at Wesley Theological Seminary now in Washington, Dr. L. Harold D. Wolf, who will speak from the subject violence in the Christian faith. Now what are we going to do this morning while Dr. D. Wolf is coming? We're going to try to reserve at least an hour of this time this morning for discussion. This is what I've been told. So Dr. Daywolf is our first speaker this morning. Let's loosen up and give Dr. Daywolf a hand as he comes up this morning.
Thank you, Bishop. Will you come and find seats? Just come along and get your seats so we can settle down to work. Don't want to do violence to anybody by making him stand up through all this in the back. Come on and sit down. If we're to discuss violence in the Christian faith, we need first of all to tell what it is we're speaking about. By Christian faith, I mean belief in Jesus Christ as the Word of God, as supremely disclosing God and the way of life for man. My own faith is more than this, as is every individual's, but I propose this definition in order to include a broad spectrum of Christians. This definition is inclusive enough to embrace most theistic Unitarians and conservative Lutherans, Roman Catholics, and Baptists alike. It would not, however, include atheists, however idealistic, Hindus, however devout, nor Jews, unless they are among that number who think of Jesus as the most authentic man of God and the one whose Jewish disciples they wish to be. Doubtless, much of what I am to say will be welcomed by many non-Christians, as well as spurned by many Christians, But since I've been asked to speak as a Christian theologian, I mean to speak quite specifically of Christian norms related to violence. I would want to emphasize that I am not speaking as a white American, nor as a suburbanite. I am speaking the message of Christ. This is not a message that comes from privilege. It is a message that comes from the downtrodden, the scum of the earth in ancient times. Now, if there's anything I have to say which is not authentically representing that message that came from the downtrodden, then I should want to be corrected. Violence is a somewhat ambiguous word. It is derived eventually from the Latin vis, meaning strength or force. And Webster's first definition of violent relates it to the exertion of physical force, especially by extreme and sudden or by unjust and improper force. On the other hand, Webster's second definition of violence is injury done to that which is entitled to respect, reverence, or observance. In the teachings of Jesus and his example, I find nothing to distinguish in principle between the inflicting of injury by extreme or sudden force and the inflicting of injury by slow and unspectacular torture or deprivation. Moreover, I find no other moral grounds for condemning sudden and extreme force while accepting long drawn out and scarcely visible processes which do equal damage or greater damage. Indeed, it would generally be agreed that slowly torturing a man to death by crucifixion or by pulling his body apart on a rack is worse than sudden hanging or electrocution. Accordingly, in this discussion, I will define violence simply as any inflicting of injury on one or more human beings. So defined, violence includes shooting bullets into living human beings, whether in the streets, in a bank, or in a rice paddy of Southeast Asia. It includes also striking on the head with a club, blinding with gas, or using a vicious dog as a weapon to tear and mangle human flesh. These things are generally acknowledged to be forms of violence. But there are others not so commonly intended when most people complain of violence in the cities. I mean such things as condemning families to live in rat-infested slum dwellings, blighting children's life potential by protein-deficient food, and destroying self-respect by humiliating discrimination. These, too, are violence and often constitute the most damnable kind of violence. Another form of violence is the degrading invasion of the homes of welfare recipients for inspection. It is said that this is necessary to see that they are not cheating by concealing income or harboring a man in the house. But the Internal Revenue Service does not similarly inspect the homes of millionaires, not even those who manage to escape altogether the payment of income taxes. Is violation of the right to privacy less violent when practiced against the poor than against the rich? A policy of planned unemployment for the sake of keeping down inflation is violence against those who would be left unemployed. Denial of medical care so that this richest of all nations has a higher rate of infant mortality than any nation of Northwestern Europe or some nations of Eastern Europe. This too is violence. Even language is a form of violence when it undermines self-respect or attacks reputation. This kind of violence is being widely employed these days. When words are used with no effort to make them to represent some definable truth, but simply as weapons of abuse, not tokens of ideas, or even a feeling within the bounds of mutual self-respect. Violence defined as inflicting injury on one or more human beings may be, I think, quite readily found to be opposed by Christian faith, even though we shall see later that there are circumstances in which some of it may be required in order to prevent or to stop more of it. Several considerations show that Christian faith is opposed to violence. First, God is our Father who loves all his children. Human beings are one family of God. Many years ago, Harry Emerson Fosdick told of an American soldier of German ancestry who, in the smoke of battle, suddenly found himself confronting his own German cousin, whom he had visited in happier days. The two eyed each other momentarily, bayonets drawn. Then the American ducked to the side and quickly passed by to get the next man. The trouble was, said Fosdick, that the next man was his brother, as was every man. In any decent family, the members seek to assist, not to injure each other. In the sight of God, we are all one family. Second, when Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment, he replied with the Hebrew Shema, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength and with all your soul." But he immediately added, "The second is like it," and gave from the Hebrew Leviticus the words, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Then when he was asked, "And who is my neighbor?" he replied with the story of the Good Samaritan. As he illustrated the love of neighbor by the loving kindness of a despised Samaritan for a Jew in need, he made it clear that the command to love must include every person, regardless of class or of national heritage. He also made it evident that the love which God commands is love in action, love expressed in helpful deeds, not the idle and meaninglessly mouthed prayer or declaration unsupported or followed by deeds. This true love does not inflict injury, but heals the wounds already inflicted. Third, Jesus himself, beginning with the people of his own nation, extended his ministry of healing to others also, including the despised Roman tax gatherers and soldier police. While he was being tortured to death on the cross, he prayed that God would forgive those who were killing him, even as he sought to share his faith and hope with the dying thief by his side. Plainly, if we would be his disciples, we must spurn violence and extend mercy to its victims. Fourth, love your enemies, we are told. Jesus forbade his disciples to return evil for evil to those who committed violence against them. Love your enemies, he said, and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The Greek is stronger than the English. The Greek really says he raises his sun on the evil and on the good, and he rains on the just He rains the water on the just and on the unjust. God is immediately involved in this. This command raises all kinds of problems, especially about how we are to love two neighbors when one is injuring the other. But there can be no doubt about the opposition of this command, basically, to violence. So we have to come to this question, how respond to violence? Whether we will violence or not, it is here. War is being waged. People are being shamefully, violently treated, and lives are being blighted by this violence in South Africa, in Nigeria, in Georgia, and in Washington, D.C. Personal crimes of violence are also taking their toll of injury and death to innocent people. How shall we, who are committed adherents of a religion of love and brotherhood, respond to all this violence? This is the agonizing question which we all have to grapple with. Sometimes it is necessary to respond to violence by carefully restrained, limiting violence. When a demented man in a university tower was shooting and killing every person he could get in the sights of his gun, then even the man who shot and killed him was not increasing the amount of violent injury in the world. He was diminishing it. Rarely is such extreme violence as killing, even by police and in the midst of violence, justifiable on this ground, however. Similarly, if a limited use of armed force serves to defend a country against a foe bent on oppressive rule, or to prevent a breakdown of public order into the chaotic disorder of rule by rival gangs or the general anarchy of civil war, I believe it is justified because it is well calculated to limit or reduce the net total of violence, not to increase it. Such use of violence, however, must be reluctantly employed only when no other means of preventing or limiting greater violence is available. It must be strictly measured and ended as quickly as possible. Always, less violent measures are to be used in preference to more violent ones to accomplish the same purposes. For example, in an effort to overturn an unjust and violent society, political methods are to be preferred to disruptions of order. Disruptive but nonviolent, so-called nonviolent demonstrations and civil disobedience are to be chosen in preference to riotous disruption of traffic and destruction of property. Even when large demonstrations are kept as nonviolent as possible, they do some injury, but much less than when overt expressions of intent to impede the economy and destroy property occur. However, there are instances in which these less violent methods do not achieve the purpose of eliminating the vast scale of violence which is being practiced. For example, when violence is to be brought up another scale, another step in the scale, injury to property is to be chosen over direct injury to people. For example, when Kenneth Kaunda was leading the successful revolt against minority white rule under the British flag in northern Rhodesia, and I was there, he made strenuous efforts to make the colony an economic burden rather than asset to its white rulers. His followers not only used strikes and boycotts, but also burned bridges and blocked roads, but he continually enjoined his followers to avoid bloodshed. Without this restraint, probably the conflict would have escalated rapidly, and there would have been a great loss of life, especially black life, before the new nation of Zambia emerged. Constantly, where violence is going on, men of religion and goodwill should have in view and work steadfastly toward the goal of reconciliation. This was a theme that Kaunda sounded repeatedly, that such methods should be used as would make it possible, when the revolution had been won in that land and the new government of Zambia established, that it would be possible to reconcile the elements within the land and to go forward together. It is important that affairs be so managed that in the end everyone will have a stake in the common order. And this is the only way in which law and order can be properly established, by everyone having a stake in the common order. And an order which is only for some and not for others is not order, it is disorder. Now, this is true in a land torn by war like Vietnam. It's true also in a city riddled with injustice, alienation, and crime like Washington. Now, more specifically, all this means, I believe, that we are called upon to do such things as the following. First, seek political settlement and peace in Vietnam. And the time when Nixon can continue to speak nicely about peace, to talk about all the right methods of arriving at decision and all that, is about running out. It's about time he has to begin making some decisions. And the decision had better be very quickly for peace in Vietnam and for withdrawal. If it isn't, he's soon going to be saddled with the same thing as LBJ. Second, we must oppose the escalation of the arms race and seek rather the staged disarmament which all the needy people of the world so desperately need. Global spending on military arms is now more than 40% higher. This is around the world, 40% higher than spending on education. And the world devotes three times as much to arms as to public health. All this is preparation for violence on a scale never before possible, and threatens injury or death to every human being on earth. For the sake of the human race, the arms race must end. Here again, Nixon is putting off day by day the decision. And very soon we shall know when the decision is made on anti-ballistic missile systems whether Nixon is going to stand for the continued draining of our resources into more and more spending for destruction, or whether his is to be an administration of healing. We must work, third, to overcome the slow, largely invisible violence of injustice in housing, education, and economic opportunity. Adequate public health and income support are necessities to break the old cycles of violence. And I commend the recent book of one of my faculty colleagues, Philip Wagaman, on guaranteed annual income, which I think strikes at the heart of the economic problem which we confront. Fourth, we must use words for expression of reason motivated by goodwill and ideas, and not as weapons of indiscriminate abuse. Fifth, regrettably in the short term, we must have substantial increases in our cities in the numbers of police and judges. No laws to correct injustice, whether on housing, economic opportunity, or anything else. No laws on which we depend, which we seek for so many good purposes, can avail if laws are generally viewed with contempt and broken with impunity. But laws must be equally enforced, for the protection of all, and enforced with restraint and respect for the dignity of man. The Apostle Paul was at his best and spoke for the best in many faiths, as well as in Christian faith, when he declared that we were called to be ministers of reconciliation. This is indeed our task. This requires periods of realistic communication which will be exceedingly unpleasant and which may involve levels of violence. But the goal must constantly be in mind, the goal of reconciliation. This is our task. We dare not call ourselves Christians otherwise. Not a return, just for a moment in closing, to my original mention of the fact that this is not a message out of privilege. This is a message out of the very bottom of society. The ancient Jews were an enslaved people, and they, after they had been freed and began to find their own life in Palestine, they again found themselves again and again under great and powerful oppressors. And after a while, under the Roman Empire. And most of the Jews responded to this by a very strong racism. They responded by drawing a line around themselves, declaring themselves to be superior to all other peoples, by speaking of the day when they would rule the world, and all that. A few of the great prophets among them, suffering even from them, the sufferers, spoke another language, of another way to deal with the injustice and wrong of the world. And in their train came Jesus Christ. Are you homeless? Jesus was homeless. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Are you without food? He willingly fasted over long periods. He bore with the suffering of his people, and at last the greatest suffering upon the cross in forgiveness. And then Paul, who speaks about this ministry of reconciliation. This Paul was a Jew already despised by the Greeks and the Romans. But then he became despised by the Jews also. He knew imprisonment. He knew beatings. He knew floggings. Despised by everyone from the very scum of the earth. He began to draw together, following in his Christian movement in the various parts of the Roman Empire. And he spoke at the beginning of his letter to the Corinthians how these people were nobodies. And he said God chose that out of nothing he should create the new power of this kingdom. And it is Paul who says, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but all are one in Christ Jesus. As an American and as a white man, I can make no complaint whatever of black violence against the white. I have taken the curses and the insults of both black men and white men on the same day in Mississippi and in Florida. We don't need you, Whitey, I've heard, and I couldn't blame the man who said it, even though I was marching with them and was taking the jeers and sometimes the threats of the white people. I've known what it was to be ordered by rednecks to get out of St. Augustine and get out quick, and on the same day been insulted as Whitey by black men. and I still align myself with the black men and will still do so. As a white man, I have no right to protest, but as a Christian, I still must hold in view the authentic message, which must be ours as Christians, that here there is neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, black man or white man, slave man or free, but all are one in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you.
And indeed it is. Indeed it is. So that it's been a great privilege, really, to share these days here, to work together on common problems, and to follow the kind of stirring presentation which Dr. DeWolf has made. I think if I'm to add anything to this discussion, it would be in terms of some additional emphasis on the ethical side of theological inquiry, and some emphasis on nonviolent alternatives. Now, as we turn in that direction, this leads us immediately, of course, to a reminder of the ethics of means, to which reference has already been made. The Christian is always concerned not only about the character of goals that are to be sought, but also about the methods used in achieving them. But as the judgment of God is brought to bear not only on what we want, but on how we go about getting what we want. For one thing, the Christian always measures the inherent nature of any method against the norm of love and the theological realities which are the basis of his faith. He searches out the consequences which, under a large variety of circumstances, tend to follow the employment of any particular type of means, and he compares these outcomes then with the goals for human life which he believes to be the will of God. Now, it is comparatively easy to do this with respect to violence, and I am defining violence here in a somewhat narrower sense than either of the two preceding speakers did, and the term has been defined in various ways in our various discussions here. Let me speak about violence in the narrow sense as the direct use of physical force to injure or destroy persons or property. Now, in that sense, as well as, of course, if you use the term in a larger sense, but surely in this sense, violence is obviously a denial of the loving intentions of God, as Harold DeWolf has already pointed out. Under God, as our universal Father, we are one family, yet violence rends mankind apart. Love for neighbor means that we are led, if necessary, even to sacrifice our own interests for the sake of the welfare of others. But violence, on the other hand, is a process for making others suffer for our benefit. We're to be stewards of the values of God's good creation, yet violence is designed to destroy these values. Large-scale violence is surely one of the most drastic contradictions of the Christian way of love to be found anywhere in contemporary culture. Yet this does not conclusively point to the superiority of nonviolence. In addition to listing consequences of the method itself, one must also raise a further question about the evils against which any method might be directed, and if a limited amount of violence might become the means for removing much more serious exploitation or injustice, then the use of violence would be justified. God always calls us to act within the situation in which we are placed. This point has been made quite frequently in our discussion. I do not elaborate it here, but we certainly do need continuously to emphasize that there are forms of injury and violence which are widely accepted as a continuing part of our prevailing system. A man dies just as surely, of course, from discrimination in medical attention as he does from a bullet wound. And means are never to be chosen in isolation from the ends to which they are related. Methods are to be judged by the norm of love, but so are the outcomes of those methods. And it may well be that in a world in which evil exists, some imperfection in means is outweighed by the improvement in the ends gained. And while a Christian ought always to hold his means as close to the norm of love as possible, He is also called upon to move as far in the direction of coercion or even violence as is necessary to achieve more important goals. Now, in determining any particular situation, whether nonviolent means are to be preferred to uses of violence as I have defined it, three questions must be asked. First, do the expected gains really outweigh the losses? Secondly, will the anticipated gains actually follow, or will they be obstructed by the action chosen? And thirdly, is there a third alternative which would be better than both the preservation of the existing situation on the one hand, or the losses due to violence in changing the existing situation on the other hand? Now, in applying these three tests, we need to use both the fundamental perspectives of the Christian faith and also the best data which the behavioral sciences can provide about the contemporary situation. Christian ethical criteria embody a rich heritage of historical experience and a pattern of goals and guidelines growing out of that experience. We must turn, however, to the systematic social sciences for reliable analyses of contemporary conditions, for specific alternative choices, and for an estimate of the probable outcomes of each of these. It is impossible to do Christian ethics without such data from the social sciences. Now, furthermore, one's conclusions about the desirability or the effectiveness of nonviolence may well differ depending on the cultural situation. And I am here asking the three test questions which I listed, particularly about the use of violent or nonviolent methods for social change within the modern United States. That is, I am not here talking about other countries, as, for example, in the Third World. I am not here talking about previous periods in history, as, for example, the Revolutionary War. I am talking here about the use of violent or nonviolent methods for social change in the contemporary United States. First, then, do the evils in contemporary domestic violence outweigh any good consequences that might be produced in social reform? A judgment on this matter is complicated, of course, because there are degrees of possible violence. However, there are consequences often neglected which raise serious questions about all violence. For one thing, just as the destruction of warfare is now greater because of the modern technology of weaponry, so are the evils of domestic violence compounded in our day by our intricate and complex social structures. Guerrilla warfare in the city streets, for example, would lead to such a widespread breakdown and suffering as to be something quite different from similar tactics in a more rural environment. If we become alarmed about civilian casualties in Vietnam, as indeed we should, we ought to see the consequences of similar domestic violence as an equally monstrous evil. Just as in a nuclear age, no one wins a major war between great powers, and therefore such a war can never be justified. So in the same way, serious revolution in an automated technological society becomes so destructive as not to qualify as a just revolution. For another thing, we had better be clear also that an emphasis on turmoil and polarization leads to fragmentation of the population and to deterioration of the democratic process. Unwillingness to negotiate viable settlements means the disappearance of a coalition consensus and means the growth of extremist groups. And when society comes to be split into a considerable number of unyielding factional groups, government becomes possible only by one splinter group arbitrarily imposing its will on all others. The road from anarchy, or even from the fear of anarchy, to tyranny is short, direct, and quickly traveled. A policy such as violence, which antagonizes possible allies and increases the belligerency of opponents, makes sense only if one anticipates a forceful coup d'etat by one small faction to be followed by totalitarian control. And such a dictatorial regime would involve a continuation, note, Such a dictatorial regime would involve a continuation of the very systemic violence against which the original revolt was directed. Now for another thing, violence begets violence in the sense of reprisals and escalation in a vicious circle of increasing destruction. We tend to become like the enemy, imitating his worst features. He says one bomb, we say two bombs. He says torture, we say torture to the death. Just as domestic violence is fed by Vietnamese adventures in the present, so arguing for the necessity of domestic violence leads to Vietnams of the future by making it more likely that we will adopt a social philosophy leading us to resort more easily to international violence, even minor manifestations of violence. Contribute to a social climate in which more serious forms become more easily possible. Now, the consequences of violence are reflected in those who use it as well as in its victims. We hurt ourselves as well as our opponents. It has been argued that violence gives the user an improved sense of self-worth. But what then, in this statement, what then is considered to be worthful? It is argued that even desperate and unsuccessful violence may be a form of self-affirmation. But which self is then affirmed? Is this not an evocation of the brute in man rather than of the saint? Affirmation of authentic humanity requires creative rather than destructive action. It can well be argued that Frantz Fanon's glorification of violence is an elevation of primitive emotion over intellect and a romantic break with careful empirical study. Now, I have said that one must compare the consequences of violence with the consequences of other methods. And in doing this, I have suggested that we must see violence as it really is and without some kind of romantic aura cast about it. And I have defined violence, you remember, in the narrow sense in which I spoke of it. Now, the second general question to be raised is whether violence actually accomplishes the end sought, or whether in important respects it is counterproductive. Here it must at least be said that violence is a weak instrument for its purpose. It has proved to be an unreliable method in international affairs, and leaders in both East and West now recognize that no one would win a major nuclear war between great powers. It is also now appearing that warfare is a very poor way to defend a small nation like Vietnam. In entire areas of our life, the trend is away from violence toward newer social inventions. We have found better ways to rear children, to deter crime, and to conduct industrial relations. We no longer beat children, we no longer resort to capital punishment, at least we recognize that we ought not to, those who carefully study these matters, and we are working at better ways of industrial relations. And high on the agenda of social progress is certainly the removal of violence in other areas of life. We have learned that strong coercive measures in themselves do not persuade the opponent, they simply prevent and frustrate him. Whenever possible, he bides his time until he can strike more stoutly and more desperately. Violence intensifies its own opposition. The social reformer always needs to multiply and solidify his support and to divide his opposition. But given the negative attitude toward domestic violence in modern American culture, resort to such violent tactics is likely to do just the opposite, to divide one's supporters and to multiply and solidify the opposition. A major problem for any change agent is always to take a position sufficiently advanced to make a significant change, but at the same time to avoid tactics which produce so high an anxiety level as to antagonize those he wants to win. Reforms of the magnitude now necessary in the United States are not won without aggressive and thoroughgoing demands. The resort to violence, however, is likely to lead to such a negative reaction as to delay the reform. And one reason I'm opposed to violence, of course, is because I so very much want to get the job done. It must be done, and quickly. But I do not think that violence can get it done as effectively or as quickly as can other methods. Now, I base this on several things: psychological research, social statistics, as well as Christian ethical teaching. There is, for one thing, considerable research evidence to show that minimal threat may indeed motivate persons to change. Too great threat, on the other hand, has exactly the opposite effect. Acute anxiety may contribute to such things as what the psychologists call tunnel vision, that is, a restricted form of attention which oversimplifies issues and which exaggerates the evil attributed to opponents. Or too great anxiety, an appeal based on fear, may actually paralyze initiative, making it more difficult to envisage or adopt new and improved ways of acting. Perhaps that's one of the things that has occurred as we have painted the picture of the terrible devastation of atomic war, hoping that people would thereby work for peace. And again, they have not been motivated to work for peace by this kind of approach. Those deeply threatened are more likely to seek reassurance by a flight to tradition. They are more ready to apply vigorous sanctions to the deviant group as they try to restore old familiar patterns. A strong appeal to fear, therefore, tends to mobilize resistance rather than to facilitate change. Furthermore, going too far in the grosser forms of coercion tends to alienate the general public. It is widely accepted, of course, that whenever the police overreact, that public sympathy is won for the demonstrators. But similarly, if reformers can be brought to overreact, then more support is won for the conservatives and the reactionaries. From a sociological approach, Alan Grimshaw has pointed out that if society at large identifies a method of change as a legitimate protest against unjust conditions, people will then be more disposed to accept constructive changes. If, however, accepted cultural definitions label events as criminal or rebellious, then an atmosphere is created in which pleas for strengthening the peace and for stricter law enforcement strike a very responsive chord. In his analysis of the present situation, Lewis M. Killian says, "There is every indication that the white electorate and its elected representatives will react to continued threats and to more violence in the streets, not by a renewed effort to understand and alleviate the plight of underprivileged Negroes, but by reactionary measures to suppress these disorders. In a showdown of physical force in our situation, the reactionaries are the more likely victors." And I continue, "The reformer who intensifies the buildup of violence therefore plays into the hands of his opponents." Unfortunately, not as much data on ghetto riots is available as we would like. It would appear, however, that there was a double consequence. They were followed, for one thing, by a flurry of ameliorative activity, but they also, for another thing, contributed to a sizable backlash. Numerous projects were indeed begun, which were partly the expression of genuine concern for fundamental change, and partly simply an attempt to preserve the status quo by purchasing silence with a sop. At the same time, the disorders were interpreted as part of the picture of contemporary lawlessness, which supports the present swing toward the right in social policy and in greater support of conservative or reactionary political candidates. A comparatively few immediate gains may well have been won at the expense of slowing down major and more fundamental progress. A Harris survey, for example, after the 1967 ghetto disorders, showed a majority of both blacks and whites agreeing that the riots had hurt the Negro cause. But perhaps even more to the point, it was found that among whites, a larger percentage now accepted familiar unfavorable stereotypes about black people than had done so a year before. That is, stereotypes, for example, that like less native intelligence and some of the rest of them. And in almost every instance, the increased agreement with these stereotypes in 1967 reversed a downward trend in acceptance of such stereotypes from 1963 to 1966. Likewise, the Morris and Jeffries study of the reaction of whites to the Watts riots of 1965 found a very large majority again saying that that the riots had hurt the Negro's cause and had increased the gap between the races. But more significantly, this general reaction also characterized those with varying degrees of sympathy toward civil rights, except for the very small category of those who were most friendly to Negroes or the civil rights movement. And even here, opinion was about evenly divided about the effects on the civil rights cause. But those who are most friendly are not those who need to be won if a reform is to be successful. Converts must be made from among those who are somewhat unfriendly. The method of violence, on the other hand, seems to confuse supporters as well as further to alienate those uncommitted or opposed. As Louis Kozer has put it, when minority groups resort to violence, they may effectively hamper their cause. They must depend in their appeal on winning to their side previously indifferent and unconcerned sectors of the public. Resort to violence, however, even though it may serve as a danger signal, is also likely to alienate precisely those who are potential recruits for their cause. End of the quotation. Any strategy would be superior, which would both stimulate even more significant immediate gains and at the same time avoid serious backlash. This raises the third question, then, about the availability of nonviolent alternatives which might result in a more favorable balance of gains and losses than violent tactics do result in. If such a third alternative is possible, which would avoid both the evils of present injustice and exploitation and also avoid the shortcomings of violence, then certainly we ought to choose it. There is no ethical basis for justifying violence unless less costly peaceful means have first been exhausted. In our current situation, they have not been so exhausted. In our society, such more effective options are still available to us. Not to use them, then, would be to betray the cause that we seek to serve. These alternatives, however, are not the ones which are usually engaging the time and attention of the churches. The usual superficial approach of church school classes and interracial teas and charitable approaches to poverty do not take into account the urgency of the situation nor the factors of power in contemporary society. As extremists on the left, by irresponsible use of violence, may actually play into the hands of racists, so may liberals play into the hands of reactionaries by wasting their energies in less essential matters or in ineffectual tactics. Thereby, they too are actually removing support from their own cause and strengthening the opposition. A realistic approach now calls for a militant protest, for vigorous dissent, and for positive action. Black power requires organization. Liquidating racism and poverty calls for superior skills and methods of change. The prophet often throws obstacles in his own path because he does not know social psychology. It is inexcusable, for example, not to learn what research has to offer on communications theory or on the validity of pro and con presentation or on the matter of target groups in the spectrum of public opinion. As the discoveries of physical science have made the destructive effects of violence greater, so have the findings of social science provided more numerous alternative methods of change. These alternatives also require considerably greater energy than we have customarily invested. Helplessness is often due to lethargy. Those with fewer material resources do require greater enthusiasm to make up for the television stations and the public relations firms of their opponents. Nevertheless, there is abundant evidence that the pyramids of power in our society are more open than they are commonly thought to be. The Lazarsfeld study of voting behavior, for example, indicated that the influence of opinion leaders on all status levels and of small groups can be even more powerful than the mass media. Furthermore, power elites are plural and sometimes divergent. There are intervening elites which are more accessible. Pressure groups and grassroots political organization are open to all citizens. The man on the street can influence events if he is willing to become active and affiliated. In his study of mass-based citizen organizations, Merrill Roos has pointed out Five slum dwellers may not get the slum lords to change their ways, but 5,000 will. 50 parents may not convince the school boards to produce realistic educational processes for their children, but 10,050 will. 500 voters may not be able to elect their representatives to their city council, but 20,500 will, end of the quote. The standard staples of social reform are still education, organization, political action, and economic pressure. At the same time, more novel and dramatic uses can be made of these strategies. For example, can imaginative ways be found to expose the suburbs to a picture of the daily life in the slums? Can a larger place be made for the constructive initiatives of youth? Will a renewed church be able to reinterpret the meaning of a Christian life to include hours regularly spent in community change? Will we go beyond study groups to demonstrations and political activism and supporting economic alternatives? As another option, nonviolent resistance introduces remarkable qualities for change on fundamental matters where deeply entrenched opposition interests are involved. To be sure, the method ought to be confined, I suppose, to major matters and not be used too often. Much of its effectiveness depends on its novelty. Gandhi, for example, observed lengthy pauses between his various campaigns. On appropriate matters, however, this strategy has historically demonstrated its effectiveness. On the basis of a detailed comparative study of various uses of the method under different circumstances, I have elsewhere provided a more detailed discussion and evaluation. Incidentally, my own book on nonviolent resistance has just been translated into Spanish and published in South America, and it will be interesting to see what the reaction there may be to this. I expect it may not be the same as in this country. I am speaking only of the country in which we now find ourselves and the present situation in the United States. And I'm saying that with respect to nonviolent resistance, there is a strategy here which adds nonviolent coercion to persuasion. Ends may be won, for example, partly because the community wants to end turmoil. This is a note of realism about what is necessary in ambiguous social situations. Reinhold Niebuhr has pointed out that the coercive factor in society is both necessary and dangerous. Nonviolent resistance provides for the necessity while minimizing the danger. At the same time that the method may be coercive, it avoids the more serious destruction and the self-defeating consequences of violence. It asserts power in forms less likely to lead to backlash. It combines a maximum of persuasive power with a minimum of increasing hostility from the opposition. A more accepting attitude toward opponents as persons, along with vigorous opposition to unjust policies, makes a particularly potent presentation of a case. Its combination of dramatic and impressive publicity with evident sincerity and willingness to accept undeserved suffering reduces the intransigence and rigidity typically associated with serious conflict. Moral considerations play a larger part, and psychological reprisals are reduced. This is furthermore a method open to those who lack other forms of power. Through it, persons without status can vote with their feet and persuade through their pain. It involves a democratization of power which can begin to match concentrated elites. While no important social change is ever made without divisiveness, there is, through nonviolent resistance, less breaking of the ties of community. More resources are left for the eventual rebuilding of relationships. Martin Luther King Jr. will go down in history as one of the great Americans of all time for his work in demonstrating the relevance of nonviolent resistance to the modern American scene. Here we may continue to find a major alternative to violence and a supplement to the more customary forms of education, political, and economic action. The method involves both a closer approximation to the claims of love and a more powerful form of social strategy. There lie in the heart of America, as in the heart of every man, two contradictory tendencies. In the words of Arthur M. Schlesinger, Jr., we are a violent people with a violent history, and the instinct for violence has seeped into the bloodstream of our national life. We are also, at our best, a generous and idealistic people, end of the quote. Many of us still consider it a mark of masculine prowess to hit hard and to shoot first. Yet at the same time, we see the moral necessity for forsaking deliberate destruction and for finding new ways of resolving our conflicts and ensuring our progress in peace. Now that our culture grows more complex, our technology more intricate, our interdependence more compelling, our frustrations more desperate, our social tensions more embittered, our violence more destructive, and our civilization more tenuous and fragile, we can no longer live as a split personality. We can no longer afford the consequences of a basic reliance on violence. The demands of both ethical analysis and of social effectiveness now require a rapid growth of our competence in nonviolent strategies.